portrait that really tries to get to the, you know, the hub of a wide range of issues. So, you know, I can only kind of agree with everything he's saying. And it's also, I think the other thing is, we hear so much about this one time in LA. I would love to hear similar projects about other cities in the US and also in other countries. It's not just America that has systemic, you know, issues with its police force and racism mm-hmm. stuff. It's happening all over the world. And it would be great if there were, you know, similar projects as detailed and nuanced mm-hmm. that covered other areas. I know more about, you know, Rodney King and Latasha Harlins than I do about some of the, you know, the issues that have happened in this country simply because of proliferation of documentaries and studies about this time. Mm-hmm. It's all important, mm-hmm. but I'd also like to see other areas and other countries covered in a similar way.
That's interesting. Of course, this year marks 25 years since the LA riots. Perhaps this is why all the emergence of these documentaries are coming out. But Suresh, I'd like to ask you, actually, what are some of the differences or similarities between the US and the UK when it comes to institutional police racism and how they treat black people?
Let's look at the similarities. I think the British police has been found to be institutional racism because of the McPherson inquiry in 1999. And there hasn't been enough work done by the police to show that they've actually dealt with it properly. You've seen in this country, just like America, although the proportion of killings in America is much, much, much greater. You have something like 16 deaths a day. Mm-hmm. You don't have the same frequency, but it's a smaller black population than America. The American population has been there longer. I think what you really have in similarity is the lack of accountability of the police force, the manner in which police always, almost get away with murder or police brutality. Nobody's actually held account in a public arena.
Of course, this is why what caused the riots, effectively the straw that broke the camel's back, was that there was videotape evidence of Rodney King's brutal bleeding, the police officers walked free.
They walked free in Rodney King's case as far as the district was concerned, but obviously, as you know, two people were convicted in the federal court in the subsequent trial.
Of course,
And there are important points to make on the judiciary as well in this trial.
The whole but criminal justice
so,
system.
In the differences are that just the black American political process of being there for a long time, of developing resistance, black power politics is much more deep-seated than in this country. But this country has this glass ceiling which does not see pivotal figures in the black community just as important as the Americans would do in terms of black. For example, people like Huey Newton in the black power movement, there are equivalents in this country. And just like this film, there's a film called Hard Stop on Totem Riots, mm-hmm. which is a fascinating, moving film mm-hmm. of the killing of Duggan told through the eyes of his two friends. It's a fascinating film. It could be much better if it was given more finances. Mm-hmm. So there are attempts to be made. But I think this country neglects and actually does not acknowledge the skills that black communities have in their communities, young people, mm-hmm. women and children.
So there's much work to be done, I suppose. And unfortunately, we're reaching the end of the program now. And Lee, just the final 30 seconds to you. Would you recommend this documentary?
I would. I think, I've seen quite a number of the recent films that either touch on this specific area or, you know, institutional racism. And I would say it's one of the more thorough and nuanced films. I would also recommend the Made in America film, which again covers similar things. But it really is, when people actually, it's proper journalism, and it's also good filmmaking, and when you put those together, you know, you really do allow viewers to get a better understanding, and then hopefully that's what you can build on to sort of, you know, change things in the future.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for coming on to Doc Review. I'm afraid that's all the time we have for this episode. And that's it. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayati.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's the first of Muharram, and grief has set in the hearts of the Muslim Ummah. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He accepts our acts of worship, our grieving in this month, and especially these 10 to 12 days of Muharram, which are extremely sad days in the history of Islam. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are kind of the guests of Imam Ali alayhi salam, trying to understand the words and those deep meanings that are hidden within the book called Nahjul Balagha. And the more we read this book, the more we get used to its terminologies, its messages, definitely it's going to create a powerful impact in our lives and in the lives of all societies, especially the Muslim societies. Keep in mind that Imam Ali alayhi salam is one who saw the whole of the Muslim government, the Islamic government being formed at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he also was the leader of the Muslim world, especially at a certain point in time. He was also the apparent leader of the Muslim world. He was anyways the leader of the Muslim world after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inherently, but he didn't get the apparent leadership because of the ignorance of the people, until finally he was given that position by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the apparent sense too also. And we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, in which we are trying to kind of point out some of those tenets and principles that are going to create a strong and, powerful Muslim community. And in the previous session, of course, we had the discussion of the purpose of the messengers and the prophets, which was to remove people from the obedience of the devils.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about removing people from the obedience of the devils and bringing them into the obedience of God, we say that there are two types of devils here. There are the human devils and there are the demonic devils or the jinn devils. And both of them are dangerous, but sometimes the human devil is even more dangerous. And there are examples for this. So, for example, sometimes a person may control or may stay away from the devil of the desires. May stay away from it. May block the devil of the desires to come to him. Of the evil desires of, let's say, the carnal desires. But the human devil is such that he kind of creates the situation for the human being to come back to that evil, bad desire that is going to create trouble and strife in the community. A person might fight the devil, getting drunk with beer and alcohol, can stay away from that devil that invites towards these bad things. But then the human being comes and presents these in a beautiful way and provides different opportunities for a human being to get in touch with these things. The devil can just whisper, but the human being can offer in different ways. And this makes the human devil even more powerful. And in fact, sometimes the demonic devils, they are kind of under the control, or you can say under the, you can say that overall apparatus of misguidance that the human devils have created. And as such, we as human beings have to be very careful of staying away from these devils. And that's why the prophets had come to remove people from the obedience of these devils, to break the facade that these evil human beings and these evil demons have created for a man by creating wrong images in the mind and creating false hopes. So the prophets came and brought that truth that shattered this darkness and bring them towards the light.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, the purpose of all of these messengers was that human beings worship God. That means they came with such a powerful message, so much appealing towards the human nature, that when human beings apply them in their lives, they see the changes directly. They see peace in their lives. They see that their lives are becoming better. They feel connection to God. And these things automatically cause people to stay away from darknesses, stay away from worshipping the devil, stay away from worshipping the idols and obeying false human beings and tyrants. And this is what is actually that message of truth. See, the message of truth means that it is that message that makes a person connect with the entity who is the true reality in the whole universe. That message that enlivens the deepest of human concerns and kind of, gives life to the heart of a human being. Now, when such a message comes, then definitely the human being automatically starts to detach himself from worshipping other entities. And by worshipping God, we mean God, worshipping God in all dimensions, in the personal life, in the society, in the intellectual realm, in studies, in knowledge, in all of these things, God is supposed to govern how you live. This is the worshipping of God that we talk about. And this is actually why what we are supposed to aim as human beings. This is why the prophets had come. And they will come with that system in the society, that system in the political sense, that will put everything in place. Every potential will be given the opportunity to flourish in the true direction. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that through the right obedience of the right slaves of God, of the messengers and prophets, should be such that we should finally achieve our purpose as an Islamic society. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight. A month after fleeing the state to thwart passage of restrictive voting laws, Texas Democrats again refused to appear at the state capitol. We now present you an article written by staff writers of the Associated Press news agency. The piece is titled "Texas Democrats Still Absent as U.S. Republicans Make Third Bid to Pass Vote Laws." The article has been taken from the Associated Press. Please stay with us for more. Texas Democrats have refused to return to the state capitol as Governor Greg Abbott began a third attempt at passing new election laws, prolonging a months-long standoff that ramped up in July when dozens of Democratic state lawmakers left the state and hunkered down in Washington, D.C. Republican House Speaker Dade Phelan, who then adjourned the chamber until coming days, said a quorum is not present. More than 50 Democrats recently bolted to the nation's capital, but the precise whereabouts of each of them is unclear. In a joint statement on Saturday, 7th of August, Democrats said 26 of them would remain part of an active presence in Washington, maintained for as long as Congress is working. But there were also signs the stalemate may be thawing. Two of the Democrats who decamped last month returned to Austin, Texas on Saturday, 7th of August. And one of them said enough of his colleagues may also begin trickling back to secure a quorum next days. Notably, Republicans did not invoke a procedural move that would give Phelan the authority to sign arrest warrants for missing lawmakers, as they did when the Democrats left town. Democratic State Representative Eddie Lucio III said those who might return were feeling the pull of personal and professional demands. Eddie Lucio III said, "I was encouraged that the baton would be carried by my Washington colleagues at the federal level, that there would be sweeping reform nationwide." Republican Jim Murphy, chairman of the House Republican Caucus, also believed that more Democrats would come back in the coming days. He said, "People are talking to their friends, and we think we're going to see quite a few more." It was not just Democrats who were absent on Saturday, 7th of August. Six Republicans were also out, including one who recently tested positive for COVID-19. Heading into the weekend, Democratic leaders had not committed to sitting out the entire 30-day session, leaving open the possibility that enough could return at some point to end the standoff. Republicans want to advance an overhaul of election laws in Texas under legislation that largely remains the same despite the months of walkouts and protests by Democratic lawmakers. Under the bill that Republicans were on the brink of passing in May, Texas would ban 24-hour polling locations, drive-through voting, and give partisan poll watchers more access. But that effort was foiled by Democrats abruptly leaving the Capitol in a late-night walkout. Democrats made a bigger gambit by decamping to Washington on chartered jets to run out the clock on the GOP's second try. Democrats had hoped to exert pressure on President Joe Biden and Congress to pass federal voting rights legislation, but a Senate Republican filibuster continues to block such a measure. Democrat Jasmine Crockett, one of the state representatives remaining in Washington, said she would be disappointed if enough of her colleagues returned to give Republicans a quorum over the next days. She said their group is not naive and knows that they don't have the votes to permanently hold off passage of a bill in Texas, but are still hoping for movement in Congress. President Joe Biden never met with the Texas Democrats in Washington. The group was quickly forced to change some plans after several of their members tested positive for COVID-19. Reports that two Democrats snuck away to Europe also led to bad headlines and invited mockery from Republicans back home. There has been a recent sharp surge in COVID infections in Texas, where the number of people hospitalized with the virus stands at more than 8,500, the highest number since February. But Texas Governor Greg Abbott is adamant that Texas will not bring back pandemic restrictions or mask mandates and has prohibited schools from requiring face coverings. Many of the state's 5 million students are scheduled to return to classrooms at the end of this month. Moreover, when a legion of Texans ascended on their state capitol on Saturday, 31st of July, the signs they carried conveyed raw terror about the erosion of their so-called democracy. Slogans included "Protect Voting Rights," "End the Filibuster," and "Say No to Jim Crow." Some had just concluded a days-long 27-mile march from Georgetown to Austin, praying with their feet in a desperate attempt to safeguard access to the vote. For hours, they withstood blistering heat to rally round a casket, a poetic nod to lawmakers in states across the country they say are trying to bury voting rights. The Reverend Dr. William J. Barber, co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, cried, "When you look out here today and see the thousands of people and you look at the diversity in this crowd, this is the America they're afraid of." The high-stakes protests mirror the historic march in 1965 when voting rights advocates risked their lives in Selma, Alabama, before the Voting Rights Act was secured. More than half a century later, a new generation of activists hope to protect and expand on those victories. Former U.S. Representative and presidential hopeful Beto O'Rourke told The Guardian before participating in the march, "When you get out there and you leave the comfort of your home, and in this case you put on your walking shoes and you cover 30 miles in the middle of the Texas summer in central Texas, you're saying something through that sacrifice and through that struggle." Lawmakers introduced more than 400 restrictive voting bills in 49 states during the 2021 legislative cycle, but Texas has emerged as a key battleground state in a voting rights war that will ultimately shape the American electorate. Its Republican leaders remain hell-bent on passing laws that advocates warn will make it even harder to vote in Texas. So far, such efforts have been thwarted by a tidal wave of opposition. Beto O'Rourke said, "There probably are not many states, if any, that have as dark a history of voter suppression, violent voter suppression, as does Texas." He added, "And yet, you know, it may very well be Texas that helps us through this moment." Earlier this year, the Republican-controlled Texas legislature led the U.S. in new proposals that would restrict voter access, advancing provisions to ban 24-hour and drive-through voting, empower partisan poll watchers, and target vote by mail. While Texans, faith leaders, and politicians gave impassioned speeches, volunteers offered to register eligible voters on the crowded Capitol lawn. Yet even they couldn't ignore the culture of doubt and fear that permeates Texas elections. Texas has the most restrictive voting process in the United States. Critics fear further obstacles would disproportionately affect voters with disabilities and people of color. Many believe Republicans touting election integrity to justify policies are politically motivated, inspired by rapid demographic change that threatens them at the polls. Texas Democrats have twice outmaneuvered attempts to pass sweeping voting bills, first by walking off the state House floor in May, then by fleeing to Washington last month. They have been pushed and bolstered by activists, businesses, and regular citizens who have raised funds, written letters, and testified into the night. Yet voting rights champions can only waylay legislation for so long, and although they gathered at the Texas Capitol recently, they were effectively appealing to Washington when federal voting protections have stalled in the U.S. Senate. The Reverend Dr. William J. Barber said, "Mr. President, the time to act is now. Let me tell you something you might not be used to hearing from a preacher, but ain't no need to have power if you're not going to use it for good." Frustration rippled through the crowd, where Texans, fed up with their state officials, demanded a response from the White House. Tiffany Williams, an Air Force veteran who joined the march, said, "President Joe Biden, I think, can do a lot more. If you're trying to be for the people, actually come down here and listen to us."
Hosseiniya. To His Path from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bihi nasta'in.
Dr. Fakh Rohani.
In the beginning, I would like to express my condolences on the coming of the month Muharram. In this episode, so we are going to be concerned with a selection of Imam al-Hussein's sermons, letters, and discussions. And from these discourses of Imam al-Hussein, we are going to learn more about his movement and the rationale behind his epoch-making movement that resulted in saving the Islamic religion. It must be indicated that when the news of the death of Muawiyah reached Medina, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was suggested to, and when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was suggested to recognize Yazid ibn Muawiyah, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in a conversation with Marwan ibn al-Hakam, who was a notable pro-Umayyad figure in Medina, mentioned to him that he wouldn't do this because Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in a dialogue, in a conversation with Marwan ibn al-Hakam, who was a notable pro-Umayyad figure in Medina, mentioned to him that he had a piece of hadith, prophetic hadith, from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that the Umayyads were not allowed to capture the post of caliphate and rulership of Muslims. It goes in this way. I've heard from my grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who used to remark, caliphate is forbidden to the descendants of Abi Sufyan. So when you notice Muawiyah having ascended my minbar, tear his abdomen, that is, kill him. However, the inhabitants of Medina have noticed him on the minbar, but they never killed him. In consequence, Allah has afflicted them with Yazid the profligate. This is a good indication that it was indeed a recommendation earlier made by the Prophet Muhammad, in that the Umayyads, that is the descendants of Abu Sufyan, were not allowed to assume any high post of rulership over there. Why? Because they were staunch enemies of the Islamic religion. Please note carefully that in the last months of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially on the day of Ghadir Khum, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam nominated and indicated that Imam Ali alayhi salam was his immediate successor. However, as we know, due to some unpleasant circumstances that were created in Medina, some people came and usurped the right of rulership from Imam Ali. As a result, we find that rulership was diverted from Imam Ali alayhi salam to Muawiyah, and the following unpleasant consequences took place in the early history of Islam.
From the heart of beautiful Iran.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Considering the fact that we are in the month of Muharram, a very sad month on the hearts of the believers, a month which a tragedy that has never been experienced throughout history has taken place in this month. Therefore, we commemorate and we lament the martyrdom of our master, Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salamullah. So we thought it only befitting to speak about Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam and his stand for humanity. As we understand that there are many personalities throughout history who acclaimed to be the champions of human rights or fighting for humanity in general. However, the true hero of human rights is none other than Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. History have never seen anyone stand for the rights of people, for the rights of humans, as much as Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. And Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam, to make that statement that he's a champion and hero of human rights, he actually sealed that deal with his pure blood, not only his, but those of his family and his companions, which is a sacrifice that not many people are willing to give for the sake of humanity. Where we see Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he went willingly to stand up against oppression and to bring life back into people and make them feel as human beings, as we will see later on. So inshallah, we will look at human rights from the scope, from the view of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. What did he do for humanity? What did he give to humanity? What does his sacrifice mean for humanity? So we will take you on a trip back to history a little bit so you can get a grasp of the environment and the reality that existed at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And mind you, not much have been changed. If you compare our current life to the life of Imam Hussein or the environment of Imam Hussein, it is very much similar. Maybe things have changed when it comes to the looks of them, but the nature is still there. Oppression still exists. And that's why every time we commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, it's not that so we can cry, not that so we could beat our chests, but the fact is what? That we need to live the values of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We need to live the codes of practice that he brought forward. We need to live the ideas and the ideology that Imam Hussein stood for, which is obviously, in a simple term, to give human beings back their right and to make them fight for their right. So we have to walk in the path of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and we have to fight our way. Even if it means we have to give our blood, our money, our time for that cause, because it is a very valuable cause. So we will talk about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and human rights. But first, let us take a short break and then we come back. So don't go anywhere.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to IRIB English Radio, listening to For Humanity. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he rose up to defend humanity, though there was a tyrant by the name of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, which I'm sure you have heard of and you know already. Before we get to understand what did Imam al-Hussein stand for or why he stood against Yazid, we need to understand who Yazid was and what was he doing so bad that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had to fight him. Because most of the times we look at the battle, we look at what took place in Karbala, but we fail to look at why and the main reasons to why. So Yazid, may Allah curse him, he was the son of Muawiyah. When his father passed away, he passed the rulership and the leadership to his son. Yazid, even though he made a treaty with Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, that it goes to Imam al-Hussein if Muawiyah died, which Muawiyah broke that treaty, as we all know. Yazid himself, as a person, he was known to be a corrupted person to the last level. He was corrupted morally and he was corrupted socially. So when it comes to him as a person, he used to indulge in alcohol, in fornication, even in some historical facts, he used to commit incest with his mother and, God forbid, other family members. He used to play with monkeys, he used to have dogs, and he used to have servants for his dogs. So each dog that he has, he would appoint a servant to serve that dog. So you can see, as a person, he was morally corrupted to the last extent. Now, when you have such a personality that is corrupted to that extent, and you place him in a sensitive role as leadership, then you know that the society and the community that this person would lead will get corrupted itself as well. So when he became in power, when he took power as well, he started creating havoc in the Muslim nation. One of the first things that he did, he established what we call today nightclubs. He established places where people indulge in sins. That was one of his merits, if we can say the least. And then he took power and he was thirsty for blood. According to some historians that I've read myself, they said that he used to get this satisfaction within him when he sees people being killed or people being punished or people, suffering. It used to give him a sensation of pleasure. This is the man that led an ummah or led a nation. So when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he saw that Yazid, a person who's corrupted on a moral level, on a social level, is being appointed as a king, then Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, if I allow this to happen, then that person will not only become an oppressor himself, but he will oppress the rest of the people. He will take the rights of others. He will kill as much as he wishes. Therefore, I have to make a stand. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he stood against Yazid for that notion, because he was an oppressor that will take the rights of people. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in the process, gave what he gave. Now, this is just an intro, inshallah, to what we will be talking about later. So I will leave you with this, inshallah, and we will continue in episodes to come. So until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
New York Governor Andrew Cuomo's top aide, Melissa DeRosa, said late on Sunday, 8th of August, that she had resigned, a move that came as the governor fought for political survival after a report from the New York State Attorney General concluded he had sexually harassed nearly a dozen women. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Luis Ferres Adorni. The piece is titled, Cuomo's Top Aide, Melissa DeRosa, Resigns as He Fights to Survive. New York Governor Andrew Cuomo's top aide, Melissa DeRosa, said late on Sunday, 8th of August, that she had resigned, a move that came as the governor fought for political survival after a report from the New York State Attorney General concluded he had sexually harassed nearly a dozen women. Her resignation meant that Mr. Cuomo, a third-term Democrat, lost one of his most loyal aides and trusted strategists while facing an imminent threat of impeachment in the state legislature, and calls to step down from a constellation of top officials in his own party, including President Joe Biden and the House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. Melissa DeRosa stood by the governor's side for years, even as his inner circle shrank in size and many of the top staffers who had helped first elect him back in 2010 left the administration. The state attorney general report found that Melissa DeRosa had spearheaded efforts to retaliate against one of the women who had spoken out publicly about her allegation in December. After becoming a fixture in Andrew Cuomo's coronavirus briefings during the pandemic, Ms. DeRosa also had come under fire earlier this year for her involvement in the administration's efforts to obscure the full extent of nursing home deaths, a matter that is under investigation by federal authorities and the state assembly. Melissa DeRosa, who is 38 years old, said in a statement on Sunday, "The past 2 years have been emotionally and mentally trying. It has been the greatest honor of my life to serve the people of New York for the past 10 years. New Yorkers' resilience, strength, and optimism through the most difficult times has inspired me every day," she said. "I am forever grateful for the opportunity to have worked with such talented and committed colleagues on behalf of our state." Her departure, though, sent shockwaves across Albany, as political observers rushed to decipher what her resignation meant for Andrew Cuomo's future. The governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, has not left Albany since the report's release on Tuesday, as he conferred with advisers over how to proceed. Mr. Cuomo has denied touching anyone inappropriately and has said that some of the 11 women who accused him of harassment may have misinterpreted his jokes and hugs as improper. His lawyers have gone on camera to mount a rigorous defense describing the investigation by the state attorney general, Letitia James, as biased, rushed, and sloppy. Melissa DeRosa announced her resignation the night before an interview with one of Andrew Cuomo's accusers, Brittany Camiso, was scheduled to air on CBS's This Morning program. Ms. Camiso, an executive assistant who had remained anonymous until Sunday, accused Andrew Cuomo of assaulting her while they were alone in the executive mansion late last year, one of the most serious claims leveled against the governor. She filed a criminal complaint with the Albany County Sheriff Department, raising the possibility that Andrew Cuomo could face criminal charges. As secretary to the governor, Melissa DeRosa was the most powerful appointed official in the state. When Mr. Cuomo appointed her to the post in 2017, she became one of the youngest people to hold that position and the first woman in the role. She joined the Cuomo administration in 2013 as communications director and was promoted 2 years later to Chief of Staff. The Attorney General's report painted an unflattering portrait of Melissa DeRosa and her role in fostering a toxic workplace and attacking the credibility of Lindsay Boylan, a former economic development official who had accused Andrew Cuomo of sexual harassment last December. After Ms. Boylan posted her allegation on Twitter, Minister De Rosa orchestrated an effort among state officials and outside allies to leak Ms. Boylan's personal records, which contained sensitive information, to undermine her credibility. She also helped draft, review, and circulate a disparaging letter that was never published, but nonetheless assailed Ms. Boylan's character. As part of those efforts, Melissa De Rosa also instructed a former staffer to call a female Cuomo staff member who had voiced support for Ms. Boylan on Twitter, mine her for information, and record the phone conversation, the report said. As Andrew Cuomo's right-hand woman, she was deeply involved in navigating the governor's priorities through the state legislature and helping Mr. Cuomo secure policies such as the $15 minimum wage and paid family leave. She was also chair of the New York State Council on Women and was vocal about women's reproductive issues. Melissa De Rosa was seen in the state capitol as a protective, fierce defender of Andrew Cuomo, known to treat officials and lawmakers with some of the intimidating and heavy-handed tactics for which her boss was known. The daughter of Giorgio De Rosa, an influential lobbyist, she was drafted to work for Andrew Cuomo after serving as chief of staff to Eric Schneiderman, the former state attorney general who resigned in 2018 after four women accused him of physical abuse. Melissa De Rosa was mentioned nearly 200 times in the state attorney general's 165-page report, most prominently for her role in handling Ms. Boylan's allegations. While the governor and Melissa De Rosa were traveling in a car, she said she told Andrew Cuomo, "I can't believe that this happened. I can't believe you put yourself in a situation where you would be having any version of this conversation." After confronting Andrew Cuomo, Melissa De Rosa said she got out of the car, which had stopped at a traffic light. Around the same time, a new policy was put in place to prohibit Andrew Cuomo from being left alone with young female staff members to protect him from allegations of harassment.
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, Yazid's command and Imam Hussein's strategy. When Yazid attained the caliphate, the governors of Medina, Mecca, Kufa, and Basra were Walid bin Utba bin Abu Sufyan, Amr bin Sa'id, Nauman bin Bashir, and Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, respectively. In the first instance, Yazid decided to obtain an oath of allegiance from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Abdullah bin Zubair and Abdullah bin Umar, who had not acknowledged him here apparently during the time of Muawiyah. He therefore wrote a letter to Walid bin Utba, the governor of Medina, desiring him to obtain allegiance from these three persons as early as possible and not to accept any excuse from them. Imam Hussein alayhi salam summoned a group of his men and told them to arm themselves. He said to them, "Walid has called me just now, and I think that he will propose something which I may not accept. In that event, I cannot trust him. You should, therefore, come with me, and when I enter his house or his court, you should stay at the door, and as soon as you hear me speaking aloud, enter the house or the court to prevent him from doing me any harm." So this is a historical account that we would like to draw some lessons from. So let's see what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did here and what his enemies were doing. Right after the break, we will have those takeaway lessons.
Why is my heart set on fire when I والسلام على بايك يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى
Welcome back, dear listeners. We have provided you with an account, so let's draw the lessons. This historical account shows that we have to be strong against the enemy. See, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was asked to come, and Imam had a doubt about their intentions, Imam said, accompany me. Let's get dressed, pick up the arms, whatever is required for our self-defense. Imam said, we're going to go there in a strong manner and a strong fashion. So the first lesson is, be strong against the enemy. Don't feel weak or feeble in the face of the tyrant. Lesson number two, take precautionary measures. Because as soon as we speak about being brave in the face of the enemy, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, we become reckless. We become careless. This is not how Islam works. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, while he was brave and strong and he was ready to face the enemy, he went there prepared. He called the Bani Hashim and he asked them to be prepared for a fight if it comes down to that. So take precautionary measures when you go and face the enemy. Don't go unprepared. Lesson number three, be prepared against the predicted moves of the enemy. If you notice from this historical account, we have seen that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he was invited or he was called in, he kind of predicted what the enemy is about to do. And based on that prediction, he made the preparations. So this is where we see the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has also told us to predict what the enemy is going to do next. And before the enemy does that, you should have your preparation done. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In a statement released on Saturday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry commemorated the Iranian diplomats and a journalist who were killed at the Consulate General of the Islamic Republic of Iran in Mazar-e-Sharif, Afghanistan, in August 1998. The Iranian Foreign Ministry condemned the terrorist attack, saying it was against